Well, good morning. Again, I appreciate all y'all being here, and sorry to stop your talking. I always feel bad about that. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to put this slide up here, and it has the wrong verse reference, but pretend like you don't see that. It is the companion passage from 1 Chronicles, but I wanted to make my point from 2 Samuel instead, so that's what we're going to do. Before we read there, I just want to say again, thank you so much for having me. It is, as a preacher, it is, in a way, unsettling to go out to a new place where you know pretty much nobody. I know the Ledbetters, but I don't see them yet. It is a little unsettling to go out and be around a bunch of people that you've never met before and never seen before, but whenever you feel unsettled about that, you just remember that you're going to meet brothers and sisters. You're going to meet God's people. And without fail, whenever I'm around God's people, I always feel warm and I feel comforted and I feel loved, even though you guys know nothing about me. And I really appreciate that warmth. It is wonderful to be with you guys. And it's been a long time coming. I think I was actually supposed to come here a few years ago, and then COVID got in the way and ruined all of that. But I really am glad to be with you here this week, and I'm looking forward to our study together. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And before we read this, I want you to know I do intend to run this like a Bible class, so don't be afraid to answer. And back home, I teach college kids, so I am used to waiting awkwardly. So I do want you to talk and have input, and I can tolerate more awkwardness than you can, because I have more experience. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Whenever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, saying, which I commanded the shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from you, from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So I like that story for a number of reasons. It shows us that while David was resting peacefully in his palace, his heart disturbed him. He was painfully aware of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in a tent. And that just didn't seem right to him. Here I am living in this nice house, and God is living in a tent. And that just seems messed up. How could a wretched man live in a palace while God dwells in a tent? And so David devises a plan to construct a beautiful temple for God. And it is a beautiful idea. In fact, God even commends David that it's on his heart. And yet, it is unauthorized. And so God scraps the plan and says, that's not what we're going to do. Now, I'm impressed by David because I think a lesser man wouldn't even be bothered by the situation. A lesser man would say, hey, God's always dwelt in a tent. He should be fine in a tent. I want to live in a palace. And God didn't say, I can't live in a palace. So I'm going to live in a palace, and I don't care what God dwells in. But David is not a lesser man. He cares about where God dwells. But this isn't the plan that God has. It's interesting, God says in those verses that I established your kingdom and I planted my people, and my plan was not for you to build a house for me. My plan was for me to build a house for you, and that's in fact what God did. Yet, God still wants that temple built. That beautiful dwelling will be constructed. He just says, I don't want David to be the one to build it. David has been a warrior. He's been a man of bloodshed. And God says that he wants his temple to be built by a man of peace. And so in verse 13, the Lord informs David that he's being passed over for this project, and it's going to be given to his descendant. It's going to be given to his son. His son is going to be the one in charge of building a temple for the Lord. And I want to ask you guys, as a parent, how do you think David feels in this moment? How do you feel as a parent? So you feel proud, right? That's a pretty big job, and God's going to give that to my son. That's pretty cool, right? How else do you feel? Why?
No experience. David's the older. He knows. He knew the plans. And that's like this. And that's how this plans. With a new
experience. Yeah. So my son has no experience. Maybe I'm a little bit anxious. Is he going to do it right? Right? I know what I want to do. I've got the plans. But is my son going to know how to do this the right way? Maybe a little bit anxious? What do you think? Well, how do you feel as a parent?
Jealous,
okay. So I knew somebody was going to say that. I might feel a little bit jealous if I didn't get my opportunity to do that. It's my plans, right? It's my idea. So maybe I'm a little bit jealous. I can understand that.
Well, I was a servant that served God, had to have a heart after God. And here he is going to turn me down and give one of my sons, Solomon, basically, the chance to do this. How can he not feel jealous for that?
Yeah.
Because he would have had a jealous heart for God either.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. What else? How do you feel as a parent?
Deflated.
Deflated, okay.
Down.
Yeah.
I want to do this thing. I think it's a great thing. I want to do this. What do you mean?
Yeah. You know, and this is completely by the side, but I do think this actually is a good application to how we sometimes feel in the church when we can't do what we want to do. When a man who's not qualified to be an elder says, but I want to be an elder. Sometimes it's important to just accept where you're at and what you're allowed to do. When a woman wants to be a preacher, but obviously that's not authorized, that's not okay. It's important for us to remember, this is our role. We have to be in the roles that God wants us in. That's a complete aside. I'm sorry if you're going on a tangent. How do you feel as a parent? How do you feel as a parent? Any other thoughts? I think that about covers the gambit for me, too. I don't know about you. I don't think I would be upset. I might be a little bit jealous. I certainly wouldn't be angry. I know that I would be proud and excited that God chose my son for something like this. But I think the thing that would be in my mind more than anything else is what our brother mentioned. I would feel anxious. So anxious. This is such a big responsibility, and this responsibility is being given to my son. My son has been put in charge of building a house for God. The task of building a temple for the very presence of God, the God of the entire universe, my son's going to be in charge of that. And it's not only that the task has been given to him, but it's something that I can't do. I have been told I am not allowed to do this for him. I am not allowed to get a head start on it for him. Now, David does do some interesting things. He gathers some advisors and gets them ready. He also gathers a bunch of materials together to set them aside to make sure Solomon has the materials he needs. And we see some really good dadding there. But he can't build this temple. His son has to. And that would make me anxious. You know, this isn't like your first grader's math homework. This isn't like your daughter's middle school science fair. At the end of the day, if you get worried about your kid's grades, you know as a parent, you can swoop in at the last minute, do everything for them, save the day, and make sure they get their A, right? And many of us have done that before. But this is something that David can't do. He cannot swoop in and save the day. He can't finish this project for his son. This is a temple he's not allowed to build. This task of extraordinary spiritual consequence has been given to his son, and David just can't do it for him. And I feel anxious about that. I think you would probably feel anxious too. And when I think about that, I think that's kind of what it's like to be a part of a family. That's definitely what it feels like as a parent. And in a way, that's what it feels like to be a grandparent. That's what it feels like to be a husband or a wife or a brother or a sister. That's what it feels like to be a part of a family with people that you love. There are some similarities between David's situation here and all of our situations as members of families. And I want to point those out to you. Two things that we have in common. The first one is that I know that God expects temples from the people that I love. God expects that the people I love will work for him and accomplish great things for him in this world. God expects that my wife will be a diligent worker in the kingdom. God expects that my kids will grow up and choose to serve him faithfully with their lives. God expects that my brother will come back from the world and will once again serve God as he knows he should. The Lord expected something from Solomon. And the Lord expects something from all the people that I love and all the people that you love. And that brings up the second parallel. I know that God expects temples from the people I love, and I know that I can't build those temples for them. Isn't that true? You know, if I had the choice, I would love to build those temples for the people I love. I'd love to swoop in and serve God for my wife and for my kids just to make sure they make it in case they make a wrong choice, right? Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about that a little bit. Talks about what it's like to have people that you love in the excruciating pain of knowing that you can't serve God for them. Romans 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, it drives me crazy. It is an excruciating pain to know that I can't save these Jews. I can't force them to accept Jesus. I can't force them to become Christians. If I had my choice, I would curse myself and go to hell to save their souls. But he says, I can't. My hands are tied. I would love to do so many good works that I met the quota for my whole family. Wouldn't you? And I would love to be so faithful to God that it would make up for my brother's unfaithfulness to God and it would save him in the last day. But just like David finds out, those are temples that we can't build. God expects temples from those that I love. And I know that I can't build those temples for them. So the question is, what do you do? What do you do as a father who desperately wants to make sure his three kids turn out well, but can't force it? What do you do as a husband who loves his wife and wants to make sure that when she meets God on the judgment day, she hears, enter in, my good and faithful servant, but I can't make her do what she needs to do? What do you do as a parent or a grandparent or a brother or a sister when you know that these temples need to build, but you can't build them? This morning, I want to propose to you that there are two really bad responses to that reality and two really biblical responses to that reality. Let me give you the bad ones first. I want to say, first of all, responding to that reality, one bad way to respond to that reality is by simply giving up. Have you ever seen people do that? People simply give up. They tell themselves in their minds, I can't control other people. I can't force them to do anything. And so ultimately, what I do really doesn't make any difference at all. So I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to trouble myself with it. They're going to make their own choices. They're going to chart their own path. I'm just going to have this kind of laissez-faire parenting or grandparenting. I'm going to let them do whatever they're going to do because they're going to make their own choice at the end of the day anyway. And we just kind of give up. And I like what you just said. That is It's kind of the easy way out. You know, I wasn't intending, this isn't in my notes, but I just couldn't help but say it this morning. I flew out of Tampa, Florida on the day that spring break ended, which I didn't realize until I was at the airport, which it was kind of crazy. I was get there 3 hours early, so it was no big deal. But it was craziness. But one thing I did notice is you have a lot of families there, right? A lot of dads with teenage and preteen daughters. And the one thing I couldn't help but notice was just how inappropriately so many of those young ladies were dressed. Now, I don't mean to stand up here and be really mean or judgmental or anything. And I understand that a lot of that doesn't fall on the young lady, a lot of that falls on the parents. But the thing I can't understand is how these men, these grown men with teenage children, can watch their daughters walk through public dressed the way they're dressed and be okay with it. It makes me wonder, are these guys blind? Are we suffering from mass blindness in Florida? You can't see what she's wearing? They can. But what they've done is they've basically just given up. I don't want to fight the battle. They're not going to listen to me anyway. They're going to wear what they want to wear, so I'm just not going to worry about it. You see that sometimes. You see that in the judge, Eli. Remember when God tells him that his sons are going to die because they've been profaning the sacrifice of God and they've been sleeping with the women who serve in the temple. He refuses to rebuke them, and God tells them he's going to kill those two boys. And in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 18, Eli responds this way. So Samuel told him everything and had nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, I guess there's a couple of ways to interpret that. You might say, well, he's showing a lot of submission and patience with God. But if you read the story of Eli, he's really not that good of a judge and not that good of a parent. So I don't think he's making a good choice here. What that sounds to me like utter resignation. My boys are going to do what they're going to do. I can't control them. I can't get them to stop. If God wants to kill them, just let him kill them. That's his choice. That's how some people respond to the fact that we can't build these temples for our children. They just kind of give up and take the easy way out. You ever been tempted to do that? Secondly, one of the other choices we make is we try to control everything. Anybody here try to control everything? Yes? No, never? Okay, yeah. Never, right? That's the other side of the coin. Other side of the coin. Sometimes we try to fight against reality and we try to do everything we can to control what's going on in the lives of those that we love. And we tell ourselves that we actually can swoop in and save the day. We actually can force the people we love to do the right thing. By sheer force of our will and our excellent parenting, we can make them build the temples that God wants them to build. And so we try this very often with lots of rules and lots of restrictions and lots of restraining of the kids, right? And so we say things like, okay, we're not going to watch any TV. And then The Chosen comes out and we say, we're not going to watch any TV except The Chosen, right? Does anyone watch The Chosen or y'all gets that? I don't watch The Chosen, but lots of people like it. Yes. And we say, okay, you're not going to listen to any music except old a cappella R.J. Stevens CDs in our car. And we're not going to get on the internet either. And you're not going to have a phone, which, by the way, we'll talk about that in a minute. We say, okay, we're not going to go to public school because the kids from public school, they're bad, they're going to disrupt you, and as long as you're home, I can control you. This is not, I like homeschool. I consider homeschool. I'm not saying anything, but I'm saying the idea of we're just going to shelter and shelter and shelter and keep you away from any influence we possibly can because that will make you serve God. And we're going to have rules upon rules upon rules and upon rules upon rules to make sure that I can force you to build the temples that you need to build. Now, I want to make it clear that I'm good with all of that. If you want to get rid of the TV in your house, or the internet in your house, if you want to make sure your kids don't have phones, that's fine with me. Somebody asked me the other day, when I'm going to let my 6-year-old daughter have a phone, and I said, over my dead body. Because that's basically how I feel about it. Sorry, young people. That's, anyway. anti-social media, anti-phone, anti-internet. That's kind of how I feel. But we tell ourselves that we make all these rules and all these restrictions, and I'm good with all that. I think that's good parenting. I think limiting those influences in our kids' life, that's very, very, very important. Making sure that our kids stay away from social media, which is one of the most dangerous things, not just from a moral stance, but also from a physiological stance, with depression and suicide and all kinds of other things. Making sure our kids stay away from that, that's good parenting. But we cannot let ourselves believe that that is going to force them to build their temple. It is good to have rules and restrictions for our kids. But we need to understand that rules and restrictions do not cause our children to develop a heart for God. I want you to consider it this way. There's a very big difference between restraining something and having a child who actually loves God. Think about it this way. If you came over to my house and we were going to go into the backyard and drink some lemonade, I'd say sweet tea because we're in Texas, but I hate sweet tea. So we're going to drink lemonade in my backyard. And you came through the house, I opened the door for you, and we sat on the back porch, and back in like a shaded corner of my backyard, there was this doghouse. And you were looking back there because you were kind of curious about it, and then all of a sudden you saw these glowing red eyes pop up, and out of it comes this huge 130-pound German Shepherd. It's slobbering and snarling, and it starts barking at you, and it runs at you, and then it's restrained by this chain, right? So it runs as hard as it can, and it pulls on the chain, and like the bolts are starting to come out, and you feel like it's going to get loose and eat you alive. And I look at you and say, hey, I see you saw my dog Daisy. She's such a good dog. She's never bitten anybody. Now, that may be true, but is my dog a good dog? Is it a good dog? What is it? It's a restrained dog. It's not wrong to restrain your kids, but it is wrong to think that just because they are restrained, they are good. Controlling everything isn't going to make our kids the kind of people they need to be. Just because someone behaves well doesn't mean they're going to become the kind of person who builds the temples they need to build. You might think about Josiah. One of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, he grows up with this awful dad, right? This awful dad who doesn't serve God, and ultimately he pays the price for his idolatry, and God kills him. And here Josiah is, he's in charge of a country at 8 years old, and somehow, some way, amazingly, he decides to pursue the God of his father David. You want to know when a kid really has the right kind of heart? When they are not restrained, when they can do whatever they want, just like Josiah could, and yet they still choose to pursue God. Just controlling everything is not going to make them what they need to be. That's not going to be the right response. And so the right answer to these temples we cannot build is not to give up. And it is not to try to impose our will over free will, to try to force my family to be who God wants them to be. But the Bible has given us two better responses, and I want to show those to you. The first one is this. I need to do everything in my power to get my loved ones connected to the story of the gospel. I need to do everything in my power to get my loved ones to be connected to the story of the gospel. It is important for us to understand, as parents and siblings and grandparents and spouses, that we do not have the power to transform the lives and the hearts of the people we love. That power is not in me. That power is not in you. You're not strong enough. You're not smart enough. You don't have that power. The Bible tells us what does have the power. The Bible teaches us that there is one thing that can change a heart, transform a life, and bring it to God. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power is not in you. The power is in the gospel. And when we say the power is in the gospel, don't mistake me. I'm not saying that the power is that you make sure your kids know all the rules and all the regulations, which you should, but that's not the gospel. The power is in the story of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. The power to transform a life is to realize that I am lost and I deserve to die for my sins. But God saw fit to send his own son into the world to preach to us, to help us, to live a perfect life, and be absolutely mutilated at the hands of the people he came to save so that he could give us hope of salvation. You want to transform a heart. You make sure your parents and your spouses and your siblings and your kids hear that story and understand that story and believe that story, because that story changes everything. The gospel has the power to change a heart. That's reiterated by Paul when he writes to Timothy. We know this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But I want you to appreciate what's said the two verses before that, two verses we often don't read. Listen to what Paul says there. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
I think there's a clue right there.
What's the clue?
The youth.
Okay.
You don't start out 17 years old trying to teach them the way that they should go. That starts whenever they're 1 or 2 years old. This is one that comes with it. And introduce it.
Yeah.
It's not, and that's where the failure's come with those two boys. He tried to do it after his growing, and it's too late then.
Yeah, absolutely.
And there's the clue right there. It's when you start, and it's free will. The power of God is salvation to those that want it.
Mm-hmm.
It can't be forced. It's not robots.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We're going to hold that thought. We're going to get to that in just 1 second, but I really like the way you're heading. But I want you to notice, again, Paul is telling Timothy the reason why Timothy is Timothy is not because Lois and Eunice had a lot of rules, and it's not because they knew a lot about childhood psychology. Timothy becomes Timothy because mom and grandma got him connected to the story of Jesus. They got him connected to the sacred writings. They got him connected to faith in Christ, the story of Christ. And it is that story that changes him forever. If we want the people that we love to become the people they need to be and build the temples God has for them to build, then we have to get them connected to the gospel of Christ. Now, to our brother's point, I want to ask you guys, I'm here, and I've only been a parent for almost 7 years, right? So I've got a 7-year-old daughter. I have a 6-year-old daughter. She's going to be 7 in May. So I got a 6-year-old daughter, I got a 5-year-old son, and I got a 19-month-old son. I don't have a lot of experience parenting, and a lot of the days I feel like I have no idea what's going on, and I'm just trying the best I can. And so I'm not here to tell you all of my little tips, but I did want to take some time in this class to ask you guys who have more experience, when it comes to getting our kids connected to the gospel, what are some good ways to do that? Starting young is the first answer. I agree with that. Yes, sir.
To be connected to the gospel. Let them see it in you. Because your kids want to emulate. I mean, I've been a parent for only 4 years. But they want to do everything I'm doing. You know, if I'm working outside, they want to come outside and work. If I'm doing this, they want to do it. So if they see me being connected to the story of the Lord, they're going to want to pursue that as well.
Yeah. We, as little kids, they tend to lean on their parents like we talked about in the first lesson. And so if we're living that, they want to be like that too. Yes, sir.
The Jews were instructed to teach their children when they got up, to teach as they walked down the road, to teach as what they did, teach when they go to bed. It's life. It's what we talk about. And we apply it all day, every day.
Yeah. It's absolute saturation with God's word. And I think sometimes we don't do a very good job of that. Sometimes we tell ourselves, hey, Sunday, Wednesday, that's good enough. and they've gotten some Bible in there, we'll worry about other stuff. But no. You can never get too much Bible. You can never get too much gospel. You can never talk about this enough. You can never reinforce this enough. Constant saturation of God's word. Yes, sir.
Let them talk constantly and ask questions.
Okay. And that starts, he said, you need to talk with them honestly and let them ask questions. It starts by understanding that our kids are not Christians when they're born. They're not raised in the church. They didn't grow up in the church. That our kids are, not technically, but eventually will be lost souls. And our job as parents is not to raise them in the church. Our job is to convert them to Christ. And so when they ask questions like that, we need to understand those questions are necessary. I kid you not, my six-year-old daughter asked me the other day, you ready for this? Dad, if God created everything, who created God? I'm like, you are not old enough to ask a philosophical question like that. You can't even possibly understand the answer that I'm supposed to get to that. But she wants to know that question. It's my job as a parent to try my best to explain that to a six-year-old mind and not freak out about it and get upset. Okay, so let them ask honest questions. What else?
You said that they could have his... He couldn't build the temple so that he went and got advisors and brought material and his parents. Advisors.
Yeah. That's exactly right. We bring those things into their lives, those tools that they can use. Right. When I was a teenager, we had an elder, his name was Pat Riley. He's passed on now. He had cancer. He died about a decade ago. But when I got to that stage in my life when I just wasn't ever going to listen to anything my dad said, because that's where you get sometimes, I didn't realize this now, but my dad purposefully got me close to Mr. Pat. We would go golfing together. We'd spend time together. We'd play ping pong at his house. And when I wouldn't listen to my dad, I wouldn't listen to Mr. Pat. And my dad orchestrated that. He made sure that happened because he understood that sometimes kids don't listen to their parents. They'll only listen to other voices. So he brought other voices into my life. I think that's a big thing. One of the big things I want to make sure, I'll get you in a second, Mr. President. One of the big things I want to say before I forget it is I think our kids need to see the gospel in action in our lives. The full gospel. Meaning that we need to be willing to tell our kids that mommy and daddy were lost and that we need to be saved. That mommy and daddy did deserve to go to hell. That mommy and daddy have been saved by Jesus Christ. When we're wrong, we need to be willing to say, I did wrong. And I'm sorry about that, and I pray to God for that. And because of Jesus, my sins have been washed away, and I can have a good relationship with God again. But we need to make sure that we have the humility to let our kids know when we are wrong and how we messed up, and that Jesus Christ is the answer for those mess-ups. Because I think a lot of times our kids are raised, and they think that mom and dad are Christians because mom and dad never mess up, and they never do anything wrong, and they don't need forgiveness. We need to make sure the gospel is a gospel about forgiveness and righteousness and confession and salvation through Jesus Christ over and over and over again when we confess our sins. And they need to see that in us. Yes, sir, Mr. President.
In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We need to, as parents, teach our kids from the time they're real little, the gospel and God's word, all of it. And you just need to meditate upon it day and night.
That's exactly right. Absolutely saturate our lives with the gospel. I think that's very important. Yes, sir?
Well, with all the saturations going on in your teaching, you cannot be one that's not living as a Christian. If you don't have any, if you don't live like you're preaching to them,
that's exactly right.
Well,
and so that's the second point I wanted to bring up. Oh, after I skip that verse. So if we want to help our kids build these temples that we're not allowed to build, we have to do everything in our power to connect them to the gospel that has the power to transform them, has the power to help them develop a heart for God. But then we need to do what our brother said. We have to be the kind of people who model true discipleship. You know, if you're like me, and you hear somebody say that you can't force your kids to serve God, that makes you uncomfortable, because what I really want to be able to do is I really want to force my kids to serve God. You know, one of the things that troubles me so much is to know that while my kids right now, at the ages they're at, they're perfect, they're sinless, and they're good with God. But knowing that if they're allowed to continue to live, that's going to change. That eventually Satan's going to get them, Satan's going to tempt them, they're going to fall short of his glory, they're going to sin, and they're going to need salvation just like I do. And that's terrifying. I want to do everything in my power to stop that or keep that from happening or make sure that my kids are the second, third, and fourth perfect person that ever lived on the earth. You can't do it. And one thing I want you to notice about Jesus is Jesus understood that. He understood that everybody was going to fall short of the glory of God except himself. But he also realized that you can't force people to be perfect. And so what you see in the ministry of Jesus is he's actually a lot less of a control freak than you would think you would see when the Son of God comes and lives on the earth. Jesus does a lot of things, not by edict, but by example. And so in John 13, verse 15, he says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also should do as I did to you." And so you see a lot of Jesus' teaching is not done through edict, but it's done through example. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's how Christ did a lot of his teaching. It's by showing us through his life and his example the kind of people we need to be. And of course, he intends for that to have a trickle-down effect, because Paul's going to say this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 to the church in Corinth, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Paul says, I'm living like Jesus, and I want you to be able to look at me and live the way I do so that you can live like Jesus too. The truth is that you can't build temples for your kids, but you can build your own temples, and you can model true discipleship for them. And that will have an exceedingly powerful effect on their lives. Everyone loves family photos. Now, I know that plenty of people don't enjoy taking family photos. Who else is miserable taking family photos? I'm miserable because I don't know how to smile. It's really strange. I just, you know, and it looks really awkward and weird. And Leah says I'm showing too much of my teeth, which is true. And it's I don't take good pictures. I don't like taking family pictures, but I like having them. And that's true of everyone. You may not like taking them, but you like having them. Family pictures. And we take those pictures so that we can preserve those images. We want to capture those moments forever. We want to be able to look back and remember what those moments were like. We want to remember the trip that we took to the Grand Canyon or the trip that we took to Disney World. We want to preserve that beautiful picture of our wedding day. We want to be able to remember how cute our kids were when they were 2 and 3. We want to remember what people did, what they looked like. We want to remember how people were. And I contend to you that in a spiritual sense, the way we live our lives, it leaves behind a photo that our family can look at one day. With every step that I take, every move that I make, I am leaving an impression on the people close to me about what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus. In a sense, my life is like a photo album that my spouse and my kids and my siblings and my grandkids will go back and reference. You do that, don't you? You have people you think about, your granddad, and you say, hey, I know what I'm going to do in this situation because I remember what Granddad did when he was in a similar situation. I'm going to do this in this situation because I remember what my mom did. I remember what my mom was like, or what my grandma was like, or what my brother or my sister was like. I remember the kind of person they were, and I'm going to make choices because I remember what they did, and I want to imitate them. Our life is like a photo album that our loved ones will go back and reference. And the truth is that we don't leave behind perfect photos. We're not perfect people. We're not going to leave behind perfect examples. Jesus is the only perfect example. But the truth is that your example is going to be remembered more vividly in their minds because they saw it in real life. What kind of impression are you leaving on the people that you love? What kind of pictures are you leaving behind that your loved ones will reference for the rest of their life? When other people think about the way that you lived and the way that you talked, the way that you acted, what will they learn about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? What it means to build a temple for God? What it means to bear fruit for God? We cannot control our kids. We cannot force people to build the temples they need to build, but we can model true discipleship for them in every phase of our lives. And that is what I hope to talk to you about for the rest of this week. I intend for all of our sermons going forward this week to be centered on that idea. That is our job to model true discipleship for those that we love. And I want us to be thinking about our example, to be thinking about the impression that we're leaving behind, to be thinking about whether or not we're leaving the right impression that is going to help those we love serve Christ better. And we'll start in the next hour talking about the first of those questions, and then we'll talk about that a little bit more throughout the week. I'm not sure if I'm done. I have 5 minutes. That's plenty of time for you guys to add any thoughts you want to add to that. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking, there's some of the comments, and I just wanted to say that it's never too late. And sometimes your children seeing that change in you is such a strong example in their life that it almost has as much or more of an impact than just always seeing you look perfect. Like,
yeah. And I think that's true, and that comes back to the idea that the example we're setting, the gospel we're connecting them to is one of forgiveness and mercy. And if you as a parent, you go off and you do something bad and you think to yourself, oh, no, I ruined my kids, that's not going to work. But you know what you can do? You can take that bad event and you can turn it into one of the most beautiful examples of discipleship if you have the humility to come to them and confess your sins to them and tell them you confessed your sins to God. And when they see that humility in you, then they see the true gospel, right? The true gospel is not a perfect parent. The true gospel is a parent who recognizes when they've messed up, confesses that sin, and makes it right, and gets settled, and gets cleansed through Jesus. That's the true gospel.
I won't say which one it is because I don't want to embarrass them, but when my children, when they came to me, and they wanted to be baptized, made the comment that they wanted to be baptized, but they were scared that they would not ever be able to sin. And I thought, ooh, I will be able to. And not teaching them, you are going to sin. And that's why you were baptized into the God. That's why I think it's important to go back to what you said and teach them. And they all mess up.
Yeah, absolutely. I always like to say to people before they get baptized that baptism is not a second chance at a perfect life. It's not like you're washing away all the other sins. Now, here's your chance to do it right. It's a new deal with God. The first deal is you sin, you die. The second deal is you sin, you have Jesus, who is your advocate, who is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins when we confess them and when we've been baptized in his name. What else? What do you guys want to add to this? Yes, sir.
Yeah.
at some point in time, we got to pass that law. The Bible and what Jesus has said there, and what God commands us of us. There's a story of a young man nodding into the gospel that they came out to hear today. He didn't know how many more people were teaching the rules and everything, and was somewhat rebellious with parents, so he joined the rules.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's important for them to have that concept of authority. But the one thing we always do with our daughter is we try to help her understand, because she's older, that the authority that we are exercising is only, it's passed to us from God, right? And so when we get her in trouble for something, if she does something wrong, we always try to tell her, this isn't because this is what mom and dad want. This isn't because mom and dad are mad at you. This is because mom and dad know what God wants. And we see that you're not doing what God wants. And we're trying to help you see what God wants in your life. And we'll see how that turns out. She's got some years, years to grow. But that's what we try to do, is help her understand where the authority really comes from. So hopefully she'll understand that when she gets older. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
When you were talking about the control element, I started thinking about the stereotypical preacher. He goes to college, he goes nuts. What drives that? Part of it is probably parents that are overbearing, but there's also the church that's scrutinizing a young child, expecting them to be better than everybody else.
I think that's true. I think all of us play a part in the development of these kids and making sure that we're all modeling the gospel and trying to connect them to the gospel. I think that's extremely important. Absolutely. Does that mean I'm done? All right. Well, thank you guys.